Our second scripture reading for this morning comes from the book of Acts, chapter 10, verses 34 through 48. I invite you to listen now for God's word to us today. Then Peter began to speak to them. I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable. You know the message he sent to the people of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That message spread throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John announced. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. How he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses to all that he did, both in Judea and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and allowed him to appear not to all the people, but to those of us who were chosen by God as witnesses and who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" So he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they invited him to stay for several days. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Adrian Maher was a one-time journalist in Los Angeles before he became known as a professional party crasher. I bet you didn't know that that was an occupation. In a book describing his adventures as an uninvited guest of Hollywood celebrities and film industry elites, he shared one of his favorite ruses. He would walk around the entrance checkpoint of a party with a champagne glass from his car. And then turning to the guards, he'd say something like, "Oh, I'm not supposed to drink this out here. Am I?" To which they accommodatingly replied, no, you've got to come inside. To which he replied, "I'm happy to oblige." The desire to be with the in crowd, to belong, is at the heart of our reading from Acts 10. As Peter asked the weighty, dramatic question, "Can anyone withhold the waters for baptizing these?" Baptism is, in a sense, an invitation to a party. But as with most aspects of the Christian tradition, we all have wildly different views on why we are at the party and who should be at the party. One thing we do agree on is that baptism is a beginning. Well, sort of. Specifically, it is for many throughout the Christian world the beginning of their formal acceptance into the community of the church. It also marks the church's recognition of God beginning the work of salvation within us. Baptism can initiate a process of discipleship through which we journey from death to life, from hunger to abundance, from destruction to salvation. But that's perhaps where the agreement ends. Because for centuries, Catholic, Protestant, and Orthodox Christians have been debating exactly where baptism fits in within the sequence of the Christian life. How do you know how much you need to know in order to be considered a Christian? How do you embody your devotion to Jesus? How do you prove it? Does baptism itself save you? Or is it a promise of God to do so? These are the kinds of questions Peter wants to address in Acts, because if you invite newcomers to a party, then you want to tell them what to bring and what to keep at home. You want to know who to keep off the invite list, because you know they'll cause a ruckus, and whose presence will contribute to the conviviality of the occasion. Peter arrived at these very prescient questions because he followed the movement of the Holy Spirit, which called him to Jaffa, where he met Dorcas, and then Cornelius, a Roman soldier, and a lot of non-Jews or Gentiles of various stripes. These non-Jews were often curious about the message of Jesus, and Peter gets pulled into meal sharing with them. And the food on these tables go against received tradition and law. But Peter falls asleep, if you'll remember, and has a dream that encourages him to partake in the food nonetheless, and so he does. And the church changes forever. Yet Peter's underlying fear is that it's all happening too quickly. Change is happening too fast. The Gentiles were crashing the party with the prospect of baptism, and it could endanger or possibly derail the cause of Christ. Peter's fear isn't unfounded. In the fifth chapter of Acts, we read about an encounter that Peter has with two followers in the church, Ananias and Sapphira. Does anyone remember them? Now, if any of you are aware of this story, you might never ask me or anybody else in the church again whether or not tithing involves gross or net income. So Ananias... sells property, the proceeds for which he intends to give to the church, but holds back some of the money for himself. He gets confronted by Peter, who tells him in very strong, clear tones, "Ananias, you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for this land. You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." Whew. Ananias drops dead in that moment. That's why I said don't ask about tithing. It's an awful tragedy, though, which you could imagine Peter playing back in his head. Maybe we took these two in before they were ready. Baptism, after all, indicates a serious commitment to change one's ways. And Ananias, it seems, was not prepared to do so. While he was likely baptized, his financial planning was not. Or put differently, he attempted to make his old ways of handling his money approved, blessed, and baptized by the church. But he could not take his old ways with him through the waters of baptism. He had to let them go. His refusal to do so cost him his life. We too can risk carrying along destructive and death-dealing ways into our journey toward renewal and new life. baptizing the things, ideas, habits, ways of seeing the world, which are not necessarily the things of Christ, rather than putting them to the test of Christian discipleship. Peter wasn't alone in his concern. The church of the 3rd and the 4th century, the one that endured periodic and severe persecutions before Christianity finally became the official religion of the Roman Empire, was extremely worried about imposters and untested people becoming Christians through baptism. So much so that, according to most accounts, the process leading up to baptism was long and thorough, more like graduating from college or basic training in the military than joining a church today. In his book, The Patient Ferment of the Church, Alan Kreider speaks of a three-part process that led to baptism. There was evangelism, where you found a Christian sponsor, then the catechumenate, where you heard the word and were instructed until your character was formed, and then hearing of the gospel, where the baptismal candidate is finally able to observe a worship service. And then there were exorcisms. Did I mention exorcisms? Where the evils of your old ways of life were expelled in order to make room for what baptism would give you. Very different kind of process. I wonder what they in particular, what Peter, would think of the Reformed tradition of Protestants today. Here in the Presbyterian congregation, on the second Sundays of most months, you'll typically find us, more times than not, dripping the baptismal waters over the foreheads of little ones who could neither add nor subtract, put two sentences together. We baptize those who are wholly unready for the rigors of the Christian life, and yet for us it is not a sign of their regenerated and fully redeemed souls, but a sign that they have been loved into a journey toward wholeness, healing, and love. Baptism is a lifelong commitment to the stress test of letting the gospel values live in a world that often stands in contrast to them. I say all this, though, thinking that there's something else that bothered Peter, and perhaps something that bothers us, even though our requirements for baptism appear less stringent. You see, Peter's encounter with the Gentiles is the same old song and dance found earlier in the book of Acts. After he heals a paralyzed man at the temple, he preaches to the public and the leaders of the Sanhedrin, and despite arguments from the leaders and stern warnings to stop preaching, Acts tells us that many people believed him, and about 5,000 joined their number. 5,000! So Peter preaches to a Gentile crowd and gets similar results. So what's wrong with that? Well, in Peter's eyes, it doesn't feel right, because these are Gentiles, outsiders to a gospel whose ways are so far apart from the Jewish story that inviting them into the party would inevitably break the rules or force the early church to change those rules. But whether or not we want to wait or not, sometimes the Holy Spirit has other plans. I want to tell you about Ai Chi Sai. Ai Chi Sai was often forced into the outsider's view during his lifetime. Born and raised Taiwanese when his country was occupied by Japan, he eventually traveled to Japan where he studied religion. It was a backup plan because, as he noted years later, the family was already too full of doctors, so he couldn't go down that road. With a Japanese passport, he then secured passage to the University of Chicago, where he obtained a master's in theology and met a group of Japanese Christians who would make his paths cross with Fourth Presbyterian Church. Now, Sai wasn't Japanese, but he was beloved of a local gathering of Japanese Christians who met over on Oak Street. Perhaps they had an affinity for each other in that they were all treated like and felt like outsiders in the United States during that time. He cast his lot with this faithful but persecuted community, and eventually he married Ryo Morikawa rather than the marriage arranged for him in Taiwan. This congregation, Church of Christ, asked this outsider just out of seminary to pastor them. However, all this happened in the midst of World War II, and the congregation was forbidden to gather, and they needed a place to worship. In stepped Fourth Presbyterian Church. The story is often told in this congregation, but our pastor at the time, Reverend Harry Ray Anderson, pressed the congregation to offer the Church of Christ worship and community space. And despite much social pressure to do otherwise, Fourth Session affirmed their welcome. And Reverend Ai Chi Sai was ordained in this very building, November 8th, 1942, in the crucible of war. I like to think that Fourth Church also experienced a baptism, a conversion that day, if you will, listening to the Spirit by ignoring the noise of the internment camps, the enemy alien status, the bigotry, and saw through the Holy Spirit a community that demonstrated deep devotion and whose Japanese tongue proclaimed the goodness of God in adverse times. It's a constant struggle to follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit in letting down our guard and inviting others into the fullness of Christian community, into the mysteries and responsibilities of baptism. Reverend Anderson would struggle with that as the civil rights era came to fruition. But for Ai Chi Sai, he would not. He would not withhold the waters of baptism, ordination, or Christian community. By our own measure, sometimes we baptize too early or we wait too long. Sometimes in your own life, you are going to withhold fellowship or extend it too quickly. But if we listen to the Spirit, baptism and welcome come right on time. And we'll all find ourselves then in God's party, not crashers, but guests, where the table of justice, peace, grace, and joy are open to all. Thanks be to God.